Let me invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. And we'll look just at one verse in this sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. It's verse 14, and we're looking at this verse in light of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we'll participate in just in a few moments. And it's for this reason that I began with the call to worship from Jeremiah chapter 9, where God says, "Let not the rich man boast in his riches, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the strong man boast in his strength, but let him or let her who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." That's the boast. And it's in that context, I believe, that Paul writes in verse 14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Let's pause for a moment of prayer and ask God's Spirit to bless us as we read and study His Word. Father, we ask again that You would send Your Spirit to not just instruct us, but to enliven our hearts, to illumine our hearts, that we would see what normally lies hidden, that we would run back to our Redeemer for cleansing, for restoration, for renewal, refreshment, and that we go forward boasting in the cross of the Lord Jesus. Teach us what it is to boast, what it is to boast in the cross, most of all, what it is to boast in Him. Shape our hearts and our affections for Jesus' sake. Amen. I have to say at the very beginning that our study this morning is not an anti-boasting sermon. It's not an anti-pride sermon. The fact is, when Paul says, "God forbid that I would boast," or that stated more closely to the original, "May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus." He's not saying don't boast. He's commanding us to boast correctly. Because by nature and by design, you and I are all boasters. Put it another way, you cannot not boast. We don't know how to live without boasting. We were designed to boast. I think what you'll see is that worship at its core is all about right boasting. And the idolatry that wrong worship is grows out of wrong boasting. And we'll unpack that in just a few moments. The reason this is so important is that it's entirely possible to boast wrongly. And in so doing, we rob the cross of Jesus of its power. It devalues the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says, "For Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So you understand, it's entirely possible through our wrong boasting to treat the cross of Christ as an inconsequential thing, as a shoulder shrug, something we talk about, something we say, "Oh yeah, I believe in the cross," but it's robbed of its power. So two questions I'd like us to think about this morning, again, in anticipation of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. One, what does it mean to boast? And two, why boast in the cross? Simple outline, right? First question then, what does it mean to boast? If you look at the dictionary, to boast means to speak with exaggeration and pride or excessive pride, especially about oneself, to speak vaingloriously or to puff oneself up in speech. That's boasting. If you go back to the Greek, the original word is kauchesthai, translated to boast. It's used, that kauchesthai word is used throughout the New Testament, and it's translated different ways. Sometimes it's translated to boast, other times it's translated to exult or to rejoice, or to glory, or to take pride. Paul himself uses that word 35 times throughout his letters. And here he's saying, may I never rejoice or exult or celebrate or identify with, boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Piper, one of my favorite authors and preachers, wrote a book on preaching, and he titled it Expository Exaltation, or more simply, Expository Boasting. Because preaching really is boasting about what is most valuable. And really what you'll discover is that exalting or boasting is central not just to Christian preaching, but also to Christian living as a whole. So on one level, boasting is how we express what's most valuable to us. It's how we celebrate what we treasure. It's how we declare what is most worthwhile, what is most precious, what we delight in most deeply. If we're honest, we all realize we're boasting almost every day of our lives. We boast in what we do, or how we've been educated, or how we've scored, what we've scored on our exams. We boast in our kids. We boast in their accomplishments. We boast in the t-shirts that we wear and what they declare, competitions we've participated in, exotic places we've traveled to, or the hats we wear that talk about golf courses we played, or mountains we've climbed, or things we've done, the schools we've attended. We boast unapologetically on our social media posting. Look at almost anybody's Instagram or Facebook posts and you'll find unapologetic boasting. I mean, who here takes selfies and then looks at them all and says, this is the one I look least attractive in, and post that one? We only post pictures that make us look the best we can possibly look. We don't post pictures of days that we've just spent kind of, you know, doing chores around the house. We don't post those pictures. We post pictures of ourselves hang gliding or mountain climbing or dirt bike jumping or snow machine ramp. You know the story. We boast unapologetically in what we put on social media or Twitter. How clever or how insightful can I present myself in 140 characters or less? Or now it's 280 characters, I understand. But it's this broad spectrum commitment to boasting, because it's how we identify, it's how we assess what's most valuable to us. And the challenge with that is that boasting is generally comparative. This is worth more than this. Think about it this way. Our daughter, Katie, when she was 5 years old, spent the night with her grandmother, Gami, she called her. And on one afternoon, they went to the grocery store, and as they walked out, Gami handed Katie a quarter, which she dropped in the gumball machine, cranked the handle, and out popped this plastic bubble with this cute plastic ring and a, you know, ordinary, colorful plastic stone, which Katie proudly wore. When they cooked supper, ate it and enjoyed it, and they went to do the dishes, Gami took off her wedding ring and an engagement ring and dropped it in a little bowl next to the sink. And Katie, seeing her do that, thought she ought to do the same thing, pulled off her new plastic ring, dropped it in the bowl, and no sooner did it clink into the bowl, but she clapped her hands to her face and she said, "Oh, Gami, how will we ever tell them apart?" Now Katie, as a 28-year-old, married now, she can tell the difference when a young man got on his knee and held up a ring and said, "Katie, would you become my wife?" Katie knew the difference between a diamond and sapphire engagement ring and a plastic gumball machine ring. Boasting is comparative. We're assessing how valuable is this compared to this. How precious is this compared to this? How am I identified by this as opposed to this? I mean, am I a cook at a restaurant, Or am I an attorney? Am I a teacher in university? Or am I a preschool teacher? It's all comparative. And we assess who we are and what's valuable about us and to us by how we boast. It's the primary way we establish and live out our identity, our worth, our allegiance, and what we treasure. It announces whom we claim to be and how we're affirming and enjoying that identity. And you understand, God created us that way by design. It's what worship is rooted in. In Revelation 19:7, the Apostle John writes, "Let us rejoice and exult, boast, and give him the glory, for the wedding supper of the Lamb has come." 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, Paul says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord," quoting Jeremiah chapter 9. I've noticed that when you may have seen the stickers on the back of people's cars, they say 26.2. You know what that means, of course, right? It means they've run a marathon, because a marathon is 26.2 miles. And some people put a 13.1 sticker on their car, which says they've run a half marathon. And the person with the 26.2 sticker says, "You only ran a half marathon. I ran a whole." Well, look, if all of us ran marathons as an ordinary course of life, would anyone put a 26.2 sticker on their window? No, because it wouldn't set us apart. Boasting says this is what is uniquely valuable about who I am. This is the central part that identifies me, that makes me celebrate and say, this is what makes my life worth living. What does it mean to boast? Well, there's a picture. And Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world is crucified to me and I to the world." So the issue is not, will I boast? The issue is, in what will I boast? Which takes us to the second question. Why boast only in the cross? And this is what Paul is focusing on. Think about Paul. The Apostle Paul could have legitimately boasted in a lot of different things. He could have boasted in his apostolic authority. That's pretty unique. Only he and a few other guys had that authority. He could have boasted that he wrote a bunch of books in the Bible. He could have boasted about missionary journeys, churches he planted, a myriad of people who came to faith in Christ because of his life and ministry. All boastworthy things, don't you think? And yet that guy, that man says, "May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world is crucified to me and I to the world." So why boast only in the cross? Two reasons. One, only the cross tells us the whole truth about our identity. Only the cross tells us who we really are, in terms of the whole truth. I mean, the cross tells us that our sin is not like a headache, it's not like a sprained ankle, but our sin is like stage 4 terminal cancer, eternally terminal cancer. The cross tells us that our sin is not like a speeding ticket or a shoplifting charge. The cross tells us that our sin and rebellion is an act of treason against God. It's an act of terrorism of the worst kind. You look at the cross and you realize this is how bad our sin is, that it took this to rescue us from it. John Stott, the theologian, British theologian, said, "Every time we look at the cross, Christ is saying to us, 'I'm here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying.' Nothing in all the world cuts a person down to the size, his true size, like the cross. At the foot of the cross, each of us shrinks to our true size." The cross tells us the whole truth, not just about our sin, but also about our worth in God's eyes, because through the cross, God is saying, this is the length to which I am willing to go to rescue you and bring you back. This is how precious you are to me. The cross tells us how committed God is to his own glory, how determined he is to restore us and to remake us into his image and lead us to boast supremely in him. Think about it this way. Some years ago, there was an article in the U.S. News and World Report entitled Pig Rescue. Talked about a fad in the 1980s where people thought that Vietnamese pot-bellied pigs were going to be the new domesticated pet of choice. They were marketed to be these highly intelligent domestic animals that only grew to 30 or 40 pounds. They could be easily housebroken and they could live in the house with you. And so people were spending huge amounts of money, sometimes thousands of dollars per pig, to secure these Vietnamese pot-bellied pigs and raise them in their homes, not realizing that they would grow to 300 or 400 pounds each and become highly aggressive in their homes. So pretty soon after this fad began to sweep across our country, the people began looking for ways to get rid of them. And having had them as pets, few of them wanted to eat them. So they looked for people who would be willing to take them. Well, this man, whose name was Dale Riffle, took pity on his neighbor's pig and brought it into his home, created a little barnyard for this pig, and soon after had a second pig. And fell in love with these pigs. After that, a third and a fourth. And before he knew it, Dale Riffle had 200 Vietnamese pot-bellied pigs. He developed his own pig rescue program. And he made this quote in the article, "We're all on earth for some reason, and I guess rescuing pigs is my calling in life." And you think, how in the world could someone fall in love with these highly aggressive, ungrateful pigs that people thought would be great pets? And then it hits you. How in the world could a holy God fall in love with ungrateful, rebellious people like you and me? And why in the world would he go to those lengths, the cross and all that it meant, and all that it cost, to rescue those rebellious, ungrateful people like you and me? See, the cross tells us who we really are. It tells us the whole truth, not just about the horrific condition of our sin and rebellion, but also the lengths to which our Redeemer and Rescuer is willing to go to bring us back. The cross tells us the whole truth about our identity, but it also tells us and becomes the means by which God rescues and changes us. The cross is the means and the power by which God changes us. The cross will always bring us to a fork in the road. Every time we look at the cross, every time we're reminded of the cross, even in this sacrament, we're reminded of everything the Bible says about how the cross confronts us. Think about five quick ways that take the rest of our lives. I'll just mention them briefly. How the cross will confront us. The cross confronts our pride. Philippians 2, verses 2 and following. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The cross will bring you to a fork in the road when it comes to your own pride. It'll bring you to a fork in the road in terms of your own self-will. Jesus himself, John 6:38, said, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." The cross will bring you to a fork in the road in terms of what you do with your will, and whose will you actually follow. Third, the cross will confront your own sense of independence. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, the price shown in the cross. Therefore, honor God with your body. You belong to Him. The cross, fourth, confronts our self-sufficiency. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. The cross will confront your self-sufficiency. Fifth, cross will confront your affections. Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. If you belong to Him because of the cross will call your affections, your passions, your desires, your longings into account. The cross will bring you to a fork in the road, and it will say to you, not everything you desire is a good thing for you. Or put it the other way, when we ask God to change us and transform us, when we ask Him to bring resurrection life and power to our lives, what we may not be aware of is that we're actually inviting more of the cross and the death that it brings into our experience. I mean, the fact is, we want resurrection life and power, but without death, there is no resurrection. It's the prerequisite to resurrection. And what that means is that some of the very things you're praying that God will take away from your life, that He'll rescue you from, some of those very things are what He has specifically sent to bring more of the cross to your life so that He can bring more of His resurrection life and power to your experience as well. And so that's why the Apostle Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Why does he say it that way? That seems kind of like over-communication, doesn't it? Through which the cross, may I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What's that double crucifixion about? Well, here's a picture of what that may look like. I had a friend when Emily and I lived in Romania who fell in love with this young woman, really attractive, vivacious, bright young woman. And they developed a relationship. He finally got down on one knee, proposed to her, and she smilingly said yes, agreed to marry him. They set a date and they began moving toward marriage. But strangely, the closer they got to the wedding date, the more she changed. He became more and more excited about marrying her, but she became less and less interested in him and more preoccupied with other people and other places, to the point where finally she enrolled in a different university in a different country and left. And only after leaving, a few weeks later, did she send him a letter saying, I'm sending your ring back to you. I can't envision my future as your wife. And she cut him off entirely and began dating other men, completely pulled all memories of his experience out of hers. Now, our friend, on the other hand, was heartbroken, and he really longed for her, wrote her letters, went to visit her in this other country, almost began stalking her, following her on social media and sending messages to her phone, contacting her friends, her family, even drove to see her father and mother to try to rescue this relationship. But the more she distanced herself from him, the more aggressively he pursued her. It was a really, really sad picture. When you see a one-sided death of affection, and yet the other side still pursuing hot and heavy. How different it would have been had both of them said, I don't have any affection for you any longer. You hold nothing for me any longer. I am completely done with you. If both of them, if each of them said that to the other, it would have been so much less painful, don't you think? This is the image that the Apostle Paul is using, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Meaning, I no longer hold any affection to this world in which I live, and this world no longer holds affection to me. He's not saying I no longer enjoy the world. What he's saying is, nothing in this world now defines me the way the Lord Jesus, represented on his death and in his resurrection, defines me. I am no longer rooting who I am in what I do, what I have, who knows me, who claims me. I am rooting who I am and what my worth is entirely in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That brings me back to John Piper's book on preaching, Expository Exaltation. He makes this statement toward the end of the book. He says, "For redeemed sinners, every good thing and every bad thing that God turns for good was secured for us and comes to us only by the cross." What he's saying is this: there are no promises, there are no assurances, there is nothing that the Bible offers to us that comes to us apart from through the cross. Even if you go back to the Old Testament, Psalm 23, we sang of it earlier, right? The King of Love, my shepherd is. Not even those promises, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Not even those promises are ours apart from the cross. You know why that's true? It's really simple. Apart from the cross, all I have, all I can ever expect to receive from the holy God of heaven is wrath, condemnation, and eternal rejection. That's all I can ever expect to receive apart from the cross. Every promise made from Genesis to Revelation comes to us only through the cross, and that's why the cross becomes our greatest boast. It's what John Piper calls the logic of heaven. He quotes Romans 8:32, where Paul says, "He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things?" Meaning, if in the cross God has given us his greatest treasure, in the person of his son, in what universe would he withhold from us any lesser treasure, any lesser promise? Everything we receive, every good thing and every bad thing that God turns for good was secured for us and comes to us only by the cross of Christ. Which is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Which is what brings us to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Once again, the death, the suffering, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus reenacted for us, not just to remind us, but to invite us to come back, to realign what is most precious to us, to fix our hearts on the greatest treasure imaginable, to calibrate our affections and say, "This and this alone is what gives meaning to my life, identifies me, and captures my affections now and for all eternity." So if you belong to the Lord Jesus, if you've placed your faith in him, if you are by his Holy Spirit living a life committed to walking with him, depending on him, obeying him, if you're a member of an evangelical church and are being shepherded toward greater repentance, deeper repentance, and greater faith, then you're invited and encouraged to come and participate in this sacrament with us. If you're not a follower of Jesus, then we're encouraging you not to participate, since for you it's not just an empty ceremony, it's also a dangerous one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says, "What I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you, that on the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it." Bread like this, only unleavened, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after the same manner, he also took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. Drink all of you of it." It's a magnificent thing that the King of the universe, the creator of all that exists, would become one of us, would take responsibility for all of our sin, rebellion, our refusal to submit, and become our sin, not just that we would be forgiven, but that we would become the righteousness of God. This is the message of the gospel in one verse. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. We would become boasters in the King of the universe. Let's take a moment to silently prepare our hearts and ask God to make this sacrament a means of grace to us in ways that overwhelm us. Let's pray.